Well, I'm going to ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 24, the 24th Psalm. This evening we're going to consider this passage together. It's only 10 verses, and we will, Lord willing, look at all 10 tonight. Psalm 24, verse 1 to verse 10. And as is our custom, if you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Psalm 24, beginning at verse 1. This is the Word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come to Your throne of grace. And again we come asking for Your mercy. Help us to see and to hear and to understand and rejoice in Your truth. Your Word is truth. You are true. And we want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, that You would be pleased to do all of this because we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we again come to another psalm, and it seems like we have been a perpetual broken record the first several psalms we've looked at, all the way most everyone up to this point, with the exception of one or two, have been explicitly attributed to King David. It says right there above verse 1 in my copy of Scripture, probably in yours as well, a psalm of David. And again, like we've seen in many of them, we don't have the historical context. We don't know the occasion that David wrote this particular psalm. So it would be foolish of us to try to nail it down to one particular occasion. But we do know this. David was a man of war. That's why he was not allowed by God's design to build the temple. David's son Solomon was the one that built the temple. Although it was David, according to David's plans, that he left for Solomon. And David was a great warrior. David was a great king. He led the people in and out of battle for many years. And so it could have been one of many occasions that David thought about when he wrote this particular psalm. And we're going to see that a little bit later when we get into the particular text. But it could have been many instances where David wrote this. Now, there's one phrase that I hope you picked up on as we read through this a moment ago. And we saw it repeating itself over and over again. And that is this title, the King of Glory. Look with me down at verse 7 and the last part of the verse, the King of Glory. Verse 8, who is this King of Glory? Verse 9, the King of Glory may come in. Verse 10, who is this King of Glory? And so here we see that David is writing specifically to talk about this King who has infinite glory. this is the King of glory. It's not that this is just any old king and he has some glory attributed to him, but this is the King over all glory and the King who alone deserves glory and worship be ascribed to him. And so we're going to look at this particular text and we're going to note that God's glory is seen in his exaltation of King of the universe. I want you to understand that God is not just our King because we're Christians. We say that Jesus is Lord, and we know that, but this particular psalm, as well as other texts of Scripture, make the case that God is the Creator of all things. And because He is the Creator of all things, and not only that, but the Sustainer of all things, He is the Owner of all things. This universe is His. And so as we work our way through this text, we're going to see that God's glory is seen in the exaltation, the lifting up, us calling attention to Him as the King of the universe. So three things we're going to look at in this text together. First, we're going to note the ownership of the Lord. When we consider the universe, we note that the Lord is the owner of it, the ownership. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So we see right there at the beginning, the claim is made, undeniable, laid out, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then He says it a second time, the world and those who dwell therein. So that's synonymous parallelism. Both clauses say the same thing. You see how the earth and the world correspond? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. And then the last part of verse 1, those who dwell therein. So that is summing up for us in two synonymous statements that everything we see is God's. God creates it, God sustains it, and God owns it. There's nothing in this world. I love what Abraham Kuyper said. He lived in the early 1900s. Abraham Kuyper said, there's not one square inch on this planet where Jesus Christ doesn't point to and say, mine. That's mine. I created it. I sustain it. And everything works toward the culmination of God's glory. So that means the mountains, that means the seas, the land, the animals, and especially humanity, because humanity is the only creature that was created in the image of God. God stamped His image upon humanity. And so we are God's, whether we submit to that ownership or not, whether we rebel or not, we are God's. Now notice verse 2 is again synonymous. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. That's saying basically the same thing. God founded, God established, God separated the sea from the land, and He created, He sustains it. And so the basic premise that we have to understand is that God owns everything. That means He owns you. He owns everything you own, because really what you and I are simply what? Stewards. We're stewards. Everything that we have has been given to us. Listen, the very life that we have right now, every beat of your heart that goes on as you hear me, is a gift of God's grace. Every breath we take in, every time our eyes see something and focus on it, every time we hear a child giggling or a bird singing, or anything else that we simply take for granted, is something that is not owed to us. We don't deserve it. We fell in Adam. We rebelled against God's mandate. Remember, God created Adam and Eve, set them in the garden in a perfect paradise, and said, you can have the fruit of any tree in the garden except one. And the day you eat of it, you will die. And we know the story. The serpent beguiled Eve, and Adam fell right there with her. They disobeyed God, and they plunged not only themselves, but all of their posterity, you and I, and all of creation, into ruin. There was the fall. And so, beloved, from that moment on, every person that's ever come into this world, save one, has been born with a sin nature. And the only thing we merit, the only thing we deserve, is eternal condemnation. But thank God we have other passages of Scripture that tell us God so loved the world. God chose to redeem a people for Himself. What the law could not do, God did in sending His Son to keep the law for us. And then go to the cross and die the death that all of us deserve. And so now we are given the promise, if we will simply cling to Him and cling to His work that He has done on our behalf, we will be saved. What a glorious promise. What good news that we have. And yet, what do we do? And when I say we here, I'm talking about humanity. What does fallen humanity do? We don't want to hear that. We can make our own way. We don't need charity. We don't need a handout. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We're fools to believe that. The world rejects by nature the very ownership of God on this creation. In our day, what do we see? We see a culture that tells women they have a right over their own body to decide if the baby they carry lives or dies. Do you understand that? Do you understand there are states now that say if a woman gives birth to a child and doesn't want the child, they kill the child? The legislature in New York months ago had a celebration when that legislation was passed. That's wicked and evil. And we believe as a people that that's our right to decide those things. When God says, no, you are mine, we make up our own rules. We decide, and I say again, when I'm saying we here, I'm talking about humanity. We make up our own rules. We believe that we have the absolute sovereign right to declare what is right and what is wrong. We declare now that you can declare yourself whatever gender you feel like. If you feel like being a man today, you identify as a man, be a man. Tomorrow, be a woman. The next day, be a raccoon. It doesn't matter. What do you feel like being? And you self-identify as that. How has our culture become so obsessed with these things is simply saying we reject God and God's law. You read again sometime Romans 1 and you see this. Beloved, the text of the Bible here and at other places says that God is the one who founded the earth. God is the one who sustains the earth. God is the one who rules. God is the one who reigns. God is the one who will judge perfectly and righteously at the appointed day of judgment. When I read earlier out of Psalm 15, He's going to declare who has done those things. God is the one that owns the world and everything in it. Everything. So we see the ownership of the Lord. Notice, secondly, that David talks about the fellowship with the Lord. The fellowship with the Lord. Now, the reason I chose Psalm 15 is because of this little text that we're about to read here, beginning at verse 3. And notice some of the language seems very similar to what we looked at Psalm 15. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, I hope you see all through there, you see a lot of, again, synonymous parallelism. There are statements that repeat one another very closely. But we see this language that is similar, especially in verse 3 and in verse 4 of what we saw in Psalm 15. It describes those who can acceptably approach God in worship. Now, don't miss that word there at the end of verse 3, who shall stand in His what? Holy place. We know by nature you and I are unholy. So what we need to understand is when we come to worship Him, like it says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That's talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about where they would have had the place of worship set apart. Remember, the temple wasn't built at this point. They had a tent they worshiped in. And who shall stand in His holy place? It says the same thing. The Lord's holy place. Who's going to come and worship Him? If you and I, or even these people at this point, or any people at any time, draw near to worship God, we must come with sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they had to come with animal sacrifice. They had to bring the appropriate sacrifices, whether it was a burnt offering, a sin offering, or both, guilt offerings. They had to come with elaborate rituals and systems, or otherwise God would have struck them dead. Why? Because they would have been saying, I don't need all of that. God knows who I am. He knows I'm a good person. I can just waltz on up. But do you remember what happened in the Old Testament to men like Uzzah? When they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant and David was leading the procession, and they were taking it on the ark like the Philistines did when they took it away. And they sent the ark back. They sent it back on a cart. Now, the Philistines didn't know any better. They just wanted the ark gone because they saw plagues. And they said, we got to get this out of here. This God's killing us. Literally. And so they sent it back on an ark. Well, the people rejoice. And so then they're going to bring it up to Jerusalem after they capture Jerusalem. So you know what they do? They do what the Philistines did. They brought it on a cart. But they should have known better because they had the law. They had the poles. Remember the poles? They are to carry. They are to bear the throne of God. Well, the ark's on the cart the first time. And you remember, if you remember the text, the oxen stumble. And so with good intentions, instinctively, Uzzah says, I can't let the ark fall to the ground. And he goes to steady it. And what happened? Dead. Why? Because he dared touch God's throne with unholy hands. You remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 16? Or Leviticus 11, it's somewhere in the middle of Leviticus. I can't remember the chapter right now, right off the top of my head. But Nadab and Abihu are offering incense to God. They get swept up in the moment. And they offer strange fire. Something that God had not commanded. And what happened to them? They dropped dead immediately. Because God is a holy God. R.C. Sproul said over and over again that he learned early on, God plays for keeps. You don't negotiate God's holiness. So that's what David's talking about at verse 3. Who's going to come to this God and worship? Well, first, he must have clean hands and a pure heart. How do you stack up with that? Is everything you do holy with your hands? Is everything you desire in your heart holy? Not for me, sadly. So what do we need? We need that sacrifice, don't we? But we don't bring animals. We bring the sacrifice of Christ. We understand it's His blood that was shed that cleanses us. The writer of Hebrews says, the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin, but Jesus died once for all time to what? Remove our sins from us. And so when we see this, just as back then they understood that if I'm going to come and worship this holy God, I must come with hands that are clean. I must come with a pure heart. I cannot lift up my soul to what is false. I cannot in my heart treasure up falsehoods. Why? God is a God of truth. And we cannot embrace what is false. We cannot swear deceitfully. We can't seek to, well, you know, it's just a little white lie. In God's economy, there is no little white lie. There's lie and there's truth. And God says, if you're going to come and you're going to worship me, then it must be because you come in holiness. Now, in this text, we have what we didn't have explicitly in Psalm 15. Okay? Because when we look at this text, we're going to see clearly that David is not writing to talk about people that save themselves. Okay? Again, look at the text with me. Verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. Notice verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord, notice verse 5, and righteousness from the God of his what? Salvation. Righteousness from the God of his salvation. God will bless him and God will give him righteousness because God is his salvation. So we know David is not saying, well, if you want to know how to save yourself, you've got to come with clean hands and a pure heart. You can't swear falsely and all of these things. He's not saying that. What is he saying is when you come to worship God, you must come in a heart mindset to have fellowship with God. And the way to have fellowship with God is to come in holiness. And when you come in holiness, you come to receive a blessing from God and righteousness from the Lord. Beloved, do you understand when we come to worship, the only reason God doesn't strike every one of us down in worship is because of His grace in Christ Jesus? Because I'm just going to tell you, can I be blatantly honest with you? Can I? I mean, I love you. Can I just be honest with you? If the attention span was the measurement of our worship, how many of us would make it through one worship service? Come on now. Say, Brother Ken, I'd been out years ago. I've been there. I can see faces. And I know when I'm sitting where you are, the preacher can see my face. When I'm checked out in another world and I'm home, what am I going to do tomorrow? See, the point I'm trying to make is God wants us to come to Him and we draw near not in our works, not in our righteousness. We come in the righteousness of Christ. And it's a perfect righteousness. We come trusting in the person and work of Christ. And this is, you've heard me say this before, but don't ever let this escape what I'm about to say for your notice. Is this is a work that is completely outside of us. Okay? It's done once and for all. It's perfect. It doesn't change. It doesn't diminish. It has already taken place. And what we do now is we simply rest in who Christ is and what He's done for us. And so when we draw near to worship God, we draw near trusting in the person and work of Christ, and we come with joyful hearts knowing that it isn't up to me. It isn't my works. It isn't my sincerity. It isn't my righteousness. It isn't how good I've been this week versus how bad I've been this week. Because I'm going to tell you, one bad disqualifies everything. One sin in life knocks me out of the running for salvation on Ken's behalf. It is only Christ. And that's the good news. That's why David says that we want to have fellowship with God. We want the blessing of God. We want the righteousness from God. That's what we want. We want to worship this King of glory, and we come to fellowship with Him. I dare say that if you and I could think of our favorite president or our favorite celebrity or our favorite athlete, that one person on this earth, maybe it's someone from Scripture. If we just had 1 hour to spend with that one person, and that can't even begin to compare with the infinite, majestic, holy God. It can't. And He desires to fellowship with us in worship. He wants to meet with us. Why? Because we make Him better? No. Do we add anything to Him? No. But let me ask you, parents, why do you enjoy being around your children? Do they make you more of a man or a woman? No. Because you love them, right? Why do you want to visit with your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Because you love them. Your affection is upon them. And God has set His affection upon us. We see this description in verses 3 to 5 summed up in verse 6. Notice verse 6 before we move to our last point. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, that is, the Lord, the God of salvation, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now again, we see the synonymous parallelism here. It talks about seeking in the first part of verse 6, seeking at the second part of verse 6. Him corresponds to the God of Jacob. Such is the generation, goes back to verse 5, they'll receive blessing and righteousness from this God of salvation. Now what do we know, if we had the time to look at some other texts as we've seen before, what do we know about those that naturally seek God? There is no such critter, right? It's like the Loch Ness Monster Sasquatch. It doesn't exist. The reason any person seeks God is because God sovereignly draws that person by a spirit. And so when you and I long to worship God, Now listen, I'm not saying when we want to go to church so that nobody thinks badly of us if we miss. Because we can come to church for the wrong reasons. But if we come to church to truly worship, and we're seeking God, and we want to know Christ daily, and we seek Christ in daily devotions, and we spend time in the Word to know God, and we long to pray in order to fellowship with God, you know what we call that? Grace. Because none of us wants that naturally. The desire to fellowship with God is itself a gift of God's grace to us. You understand? If you want to be saved, if you truly want to be saved, that's grace. Because you don't want that. And so we see this fellowship with the Lord. Notice lastly, the worship of the Lord. Now we noticed that earlier on here in verse 3, but we see it again here in verses 7 to 10, the worship of the Lord. Look at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Now, do you, again, I hate to do the proverbial broken record, but again, you see the synonymous parallelism, except here it's not in the same verse, right? Look at verse 7 and look at verse 9. Okay, verse 7, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Word for word. And then, you guessed it, look at verse 8 and verse 10. Okay? Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Verse 10, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. So again, this parallelism occurs, and the point is to call attention to the majesty of God. For the exaltation of God, that's another way of talking about the worship of God. Of lifting up your heads, lifting up the gates. In verse 7 and verse 9, you see that's a personification. Have you ever seen a gate lift its head up? I've never seen a gate with a head on it. I would hope I would never see a gate with a head on it. But the point that David's making is that when the army comes in after having returned from battle victorious, there's worship. As they enter the gates, he is saying, lift up your heads, that the King of glory may come in the gates. And he says, be lifted up, O ancient doors. Be lifted up, exalt yourself. Remember what Jesus told the religious leaders when he came in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and everybody saying, tell them to hush, tell them to hush. He said, I tell you the truth. If I tell them to hush, what's going to happen? The very stones are going to cry out, glory to God and Hosanna to David, the king of David's son, the king in the highest. And so the point that David's making is when the king comes in and he leads his armies back in victorious, hence, this is why it's believed. This is probably after one of the victories that David had led the people out. And here they are returning. And now as they draw near, David is saying, everybody rejoice. And even the very gates that house the city of Jerusalem, they should be lifting their heads. They should be lifting up their voices. Five times in the span of four verses, that King of glory appears. Three times the word Lord appears. And remember, the word Lord, when it's in all caps in English, is the word Yahweh. It speaks of God's covenant name. And so notice all through verse 7 to 10, King of glory, King of glory, verse 8, the Lord, King of glory, the Lord, He is the King of glory. There's no disputing and no doubting that David is saying our covenant making, covenant keeping, faithful, victory giving God, who is our salvation, He is the King of glory. He is the one that deserves our fidelity or faithfulness. He is the one that deserves our love and our loyalty. He is the self-existent King, the King of glory. The Reformation Study Bible says, again, this is probably a victory celebration after battle. God led the army out, brought them victory. He brings them back in. He's proven himself mighty and faithful and victorious and glorious. beloved, as a result of God's grace to the people, giving them victories, providing them with everything they need, the only proper response is worship. It's worship. Do you think it's any accident? And there are no accidents in God's economy. But do you think it's a coincidence? There are no coincidences in God's economy. Where in Romans 12, David says, therefore, in light of all God's mercies, offer up your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable act of service. Again, you know what the word reasonable is in the Greek? Logikos. Now, what English word do you think we could possibly get from logikos? It's logical. In light of everything God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiven us of our sin, He has cleansed us from the guilt and the shame. He has given us His Spirit. He has caused us to have new birth. He has sealed us with His Spirit. He's given us great and precious promises. He has said, you're no longer just, you are righteous. Not only that, I've adopted you into my family. I've redeemed you from your sin. I've reconciled you to myself. I've placed you in a body of believers. When I ascend to heaven, I will pray for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And one day I will come back again for you. In light of all of that, it is only logical to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices, because that is the only reasonable act of worship there is. What does it say for Christians or professing Christians when we treat walking with God, following God, as something, I'll get around to it one day. Long as I don't have anything else going on the calendar, I might get around to it. Beloved, that's sad for us when that is our attitude. Where would we be? Just let me ask you. Okay, let me ask you. I'm going to indict myself on this one just as well. If God was as faithful to us as we are to Him, where would we be? If God showed as much devotion to us as we showed to Him, where would we be? And so you and I have been redeemed. We are kept by the power of God. And so we should be coming in this triumphal procession saying, lift up your heads that the King of glory may come in. May God make it so. Let's pray. Our Father, we